Let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings. If your notes, starting at point 2 on your notes, look the same as last week, it's because they are. Because the clock kind of ran out on us with some of that last time. So we're going to pick up at 2 Kings chapter 8 this evening. Last time we went through the miracles of Elisha, and I'm not going to go back through all those again tonight because that's what took our time last time, but just to consider some things about the miracles before we jump into the text here. We can see, and we've now studied through the life of Elijah and the life of Elisha, we can see miracles happen in seasons. And that is true all throughout the Bible. So when we studied Elijah, and I've just put some of this in your notes for tonight, from 1 Kings 17:1 through 2 Kings 2:11, we find 6 recorded miracles from 874 to 870 BC. Then from 869 BC to 853 BC, 17 years, no recorded miracles for 17 years. But this was the time when Elijah was teaching and prophesying and training Elisha. Then in 852, which was the year Elijah was taken to heaven, there are 3 recorded miracles in that year. In that same year, when Elisha began his ministry, 16 recorded miracles from 852 to 841 BC. And those were the ones that we looked at last time. But then from 841 BC to 795 BC, which was when Elisha died, and we'll get to that again tonight, there are no recorded miracles. That's 46 years that Elisha went without any miracles. Okay, do you see that? He had 46 years of teaching and prophetic ministry, but there were no miracles during that time. And then there was a final 17th miracle after Elisha died in 795 BC. Miracles are not just nice things. Miracles have specific revelatory purpose from God. What is a miracle? A miracle has no, zero, natural explanation. You can never explain a miracle by a natural explanation. Now, this does not mean that there are many divinely providential things that happen and go on all the time. But technically, those are not miracles. The flowers growing in the springtime, that's not a miracle. That is a providential work of God, and it's a great thing. We all enjoy it, but there is a naturalistic explanation for it. Okay. I heard some of you might remember who Henry Morris was, creation research guy. And I heard him talking about this one time, explaining this. He was teaching in a class that I had with John Whitcomb one time. But his explanation was, if someone fell out of an airplane and they're tumbling down, and before they hit the ground, they're caught by a clothesline in somebody's backyard, and they don't hit the ground and they're saved. Henry Morris said, that is not a miracle. Why? Because there was a clothesline. It had a naturalistic explanation. He said a miracle would be if the guy fell out of the airplane and then all of a sudden was safely suspended in midair with no clothesline at all. That would be a miracle. Okay. Now, I think you would agree, a lot of people would use the word miracle when the guy got caught on the clothesline. But technically, it isn't. And Dr. Whitkin used to distinguish between miracles and providence, or sometimes he would relent a little bit and say, there's a difference between a Class A miracle and Class B and Class C miracles. The guy being suspended in midair would be a Class A miracle. Getting caught on the clothesline would be a Class B miracle. So these times of miracles, these were real miracles through Elijah and Elisha, without any natural explanation. They were only supernaturally caused. That was proven on Mount Carmel when Elijah could call down fire from heaven, and the Baal prophets couldn't. And Elijah wanted to make sure everybody knew this was a miracle from God. He had the whole thing doused with water, you know, so that it would be seen that this fire came from heaven supernaturally and devoured the wood that was on the altar. So those things occurred in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. But they didn't occur because people had needs. Say, well, people have a need, so therefore God will do a miracle. No. That, in fact, was never really the motivation for any miracles in the Bible, including Jesus' healing miracles. Jesus' healing miracles were all messianic miracles to prove and substantiate his identity as the Messiah. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus didn't want to help people. Of course he did. But the purpose of the miracles is to substantiate divine revelation from God, to prove that these things are true. And that's where we're going to pick up tonight. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Elisha's word to the Shunammite woman is confirmed in this passage. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now Elisha, and I just in passing mentioned last time, the word spoke would be better translated had spoken. Now, Elisha had spoken to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine. And it shall even come on the land for 7 years. Now, we saw last time that famine, that 7-year famine, at Elisha's word ended. That famine ended in 841 BC. That means that the word that Elisha spoke to the Shunammite woman in verse 1 was in 848 BC, 7 years earlier. Verse 2, so the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Came about at the end of 7 years, so that is the time of this event, 841 BC, that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines. She went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field that apparently had been confiscated during the famine, maybe confiscated by the Syrians who had invaded during that time, and we saw that in the previous chapter. Now, the king and this is still Jehoram of Israel. The king was talking with Gehazi, that is Elisha's servant who had leprosy. Remember, he was struck with leprosy. The servant of the man of God saying, please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done. So Gehazi probably wasn't allowed in the palace, but was outside the gate. But the king stopped and talked with him and asked him, tell me all about the things Elisha has done. And so verse 5, it came about as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead. That was this woman's son, remember. That behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. So right in the middle of that conversation, this woman returns from Philistia and comes walking up and asks for her property back. Verse 6, when the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now. Do you see? Elisha's word that he spoke in verse 1 is completely confirmed in this whole section and confirmed to the king and confirmed to this woman, and she gets all of her land back. This is to confirm the word. Chapter 8, verse 7. Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad of Aram was sick, and it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. So Elisha goes to Damascus, and you can see that on the map that I've given you. The king said, that's Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, said to Hazael, take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing from Damascus, 40 camels loads, and he came and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, will I recover from this sickness? Now we'll keep reading in a moment and see what's going to happen. But understand, this is to confirm a word that the Lord gave to Elisha. Elijah. In 869 BC, remember now it's 841 BC, but in 869, this is 1 Kings, and keep your place in 2 Kings 8, and look with me at 1 Kings 19, starting at verse 15. I'm pointing this out because we're going to refer to it several times tonight. The Lord said to him, that was Elijah, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. He'll anoint whom? Hazael. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat and of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. That is what the word of the Lord said to Elijah. Now that word is being confirmed in what happens here in 2 Kings chapter 8. So Hazael, this same guy that was predicted by the Lord to Elijah, Hazael comes out to meet Elisha. 2 Kings 8:10. Then Elisha said to him, go say to him, that is Ben-Hadad, you shall surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. He fixed his gaze steadily on him. That is, Elisha fixed his gaze steadily on Hazael until Hazael was ashamed. So, Elisha is giving Hazael a stare. It's apparently a holy stare. And the man of God, Elisha, wept because Elisha was seeing something in Hazael. Verse 12, Hazael said, why does my Lord weep? Then he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you'll set on fire, their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. He sees into Hazael and he sees this is one cruel, wicked guy. Hazael said, but what is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, verse 13, The Lord has shown me that you, Hazael, will be king over Aram, over Syria. Now remember, Ben-Hadad is the king. So, verse 14, Hazael departed from Elisha and returned to his master, Ben-Hadad, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover from your sickness," which apparently Ben-Hadad did. But, verse 15, it came about on the morrow, that is the next day, that Hazael took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on Ben-Hadad's face so that he died. Hazael suffocated Ben-Hadad. He took the bedclothes and made them damp with water, and then he put it over Ben-Hadad's face and he smothered him till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Now, do you see what happened there? Well, through the ministry of Elisha, God's word to Elijah is confirmed, and Hazael becomes king of Syria. Now, it's a tragic account. It really is. But do you see what's going on here? The Lord's word is being confirmed through all of this. Now, chapter 8, verses 16 through 24 give us a transitional historical interlude concerning Joram, king of Judah, not the king of Israel, the king of Judah. And that is placed here because it's now, as we've said, 841 BC, and that is the year that Joram in Judah died. It also reconnects him with Jehoshaphat. Don't worry about that tonight, because in a couple weeks we'll come back to this and connect them further. In chapter 8, verses 25 through 29, we have another historical interlude concerning Ahaziah, who is the king of Judah, not Israel, Judah. Why is that placed here? It's because of Ahaziah's connection with Jehoram, king of Israel. And we'll come back to that in a couple weeks too. But remember when I gave you the list of kings and showed how the kings of Israel were all interrelated with the kings of Judah by a really evil, bad marriage with Ahab's daughter? Well, Ahaziah and Jehoram were connected, and it's placed here because Ahaziah and Jehoram, king of Israel, who are connected, are both killed in chapter 9. So that's why this information is given to you, and we'll come back to those in a couple weeks. Chapter 9. The Lord's word that was given to Elijah, and we read it in 1 Kings 19, is confirmed in 2 Kings 9 by Elisha's appointment of Jehu. Remember, Jehu was mentioned in 1 Kings 19. Now, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, Elisha had one of the sons of the prophets, and when you read those verses, you'll realize this son of the prophet must have been a pretty kind of flamboyant, wild guy. But he comes at Elisha's direction and anoints Jehu as king of Israel. That was done at Ramoth Gilead. You can see that on your map as well. So in 841, Jehu becomes king of Israel, and this fulfills 1 Kings 19, verses 16 and 17, which we looked at. You see, this again is confirming the word of God. Okay. A side note here. Why should you study history? Whether it's biblical history or it's other history, why should you study it? Say, well, because I want to find out what's going on, or because I think it's interesting, or a whole bunch of people don't think it's interesting, so they never liked studying it, and they always said to their teacher, do I have to learn the dates? Right? But why should we study history? Because history, over and over and over again, confirms the word of God. Do you know, archaeology is just studying history in the dirt? And over and over and over again, it confirms the word of God. Well, that's what happened here. So Jehu becomes king in chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. Jehu kills Jehoram of Israel. Now remember, Jehoram of Israel, he's been the guy all during Elisha's ministry so far. He's been the guy that has been going, oh, the Lord's sending us out to kill us, and we're all going to die, and all this. Well, and remember, he was a son of Ahab as well. So Jehu kills Jehoram of Israel, and he kills Ahaziah of Judah, the one that we talked about in chapter 8, verses 25 through 29. And that as well is fulfilling Scripture, as we're going to see. Jehoram was killed and buried in Naboth's vineyard. Chapter 9, verse 24, Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, "Take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite, for I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab, his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord." That word of the Lord was in 1 Kings chapter 21, and it was to Elijah, or through Elijah, because remember, Ahab and Jezebel had stolen Naboth's vineyard. They had him killed. And the Lord had predicted that Naboth's vineyard would be given revenge against Ahab and his family. Well, here it is. So again, the word is confirmed. Ahaziah is shot and flees to Megiddo, verses 27 and 28, and dies there, and he's buried in Jerusalem. And I did write Megiddo in on your map, but I think it's a little difficult to see there. But when you look at the map, if you see Jezreel, Megiddo is just a little bit left of Jezreel toward the Mediterranean Sea, right in there. So that is where Ahaziah fled and was killed there. Continuing in chapter 9, Jehu ordered that Jezebel, Ahab's wife, who was still living, he orders that she be killed. That's verses 30 through 37. And that confirmed Elijah's word also in 1 Kings chapter 21, didn't it? So what Elijah said 13 years earlier now is all happening just like he said. It's confirmed. Chapter 10, Jehu orders all the descendants of Ahab to be killed, as well as any relatives of Ahaziah. That also fulfills 1 Kings 21 when it talks about Ahab's descendants. Chapter 10 continues from chapter 10, verse 18 through verse 28. Jehu then exterminates Baal worship from Israel. Wow. Now, you would think that's all a good thing, and it is, because the Lord wants him to do that. And Baal worship has been dominating all the history of Israel from Jeroboam the first all the way through, and especially in the reign of Omri and then Ahab and then Ahaziah and Jehoram. It's just been dominating. So Jehu wipes it out. Now that's a good thing, but Jehu isn't doing it because of the right motives of worship to Yahweh as the one true God. He's doing it for political motivations, and he continues to do evil and engage in false worship, even though it's not Baal worship, but it's Asherah worship. Eventually, Jehu dies in 814 BC, verses 29 through 36. And we will review Jehu again next time, but I think you have the account. In chapter 11, all the way through chapter 13, verse 25, we have another transitional historical interlude. Now, this is not so much confirming the word like the previous section has been, but it's taking us from 841 BC, when Jehu became king, all the way to the death of Elisha in 795 BC. Now, how does it do that? In chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, there is given the account of the reign of Queen Athaliah in Judah. Now remember, she was Ahab's wicked daughter. And she eventually, after her husband and then their son was killed, she became queen in Jerusalem of Judah. And she was there from 841 to 835 BC, and we'll come back to that in about 2 weeks. Chapter 11, verse 17 through chapter 12, verse 21 is the reign of King Jehoash in Judah, in the south, and Jehoash was Athaliah's grandson, and they had to protect him from her, you know, so he was hidden. We'll come back to that in a couple weeks as well. And he ruled in Judah from 835 to 796 BC. During that same time period of Athaliah and Jehoash, in Judah, in Israel in the north, and this is chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, we see the reign of Jehoahaz in Israel from 814 to 798 BC. And we will study him next week, Lord willing. And then from chapter 13, verse 10, all the way through to the end of the chapter, we see the reign of King Jehoash in Israel. And he ruled from 798 to 792 BC. It was during his reign that Elisha, the prophet, died. So that's why this material is all here, so that you can make the connection. Now let's go to chapter 13, beginning at verse 14. Chapter 13, verse 14. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Jehoash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." Do you remember? That's what Elisha said to Elijah when he saw those and Elijah was taken up to heaven. What in the world is Jehoash doing? Some have suggested that Jehoash was maybe saying, "I want to now take over from Elisha." Could be, although Jehoash certainly was not a godly man, so I'm not sure why he even had that interest. Others have said maybe he was expecting that Elisha would be taken up to heaven just like Elijah was. And Jehoash liked Elisha, so he wanted to see that happen rather than see him die. Well, in either case, Jehoash was wrong about this. Verse 15, Elisha said to him, "Take bow and arrows." So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. He said, "Open the window toward the east." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, Syria." Now, do you remember who's the king of Syria now? Hazael is still king of Syria. "You shall defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them." Then he, Elisha, said, "Take the arrows," and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." and he struck it three times and stopped. Now, Elisha was expecting something more, wasn't he? Verse 19. So the man of God was angry with Jehoash and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times." Now, that is fulfilled, and you can see the fulfillment in verse 25. You also see in verse 22, Hazael had been oppressing Israel all during this time. And verse 24, Hazael died, and his son Ben-Hadad, so he named his son Ben-Hadad after the previous king. So this is Ben-Hadad the second, became king in his place, and that's who Jehoash defeated. More about that next week. But we see in verse 20, now, Elisha died. He wasn't taken to heaven, he died. They buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. And as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band. And they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Would you agree that is a class A miracle? Okay. Otherwise, doctors would be attempting to do this with people all the time. Let's just throw this dead body into somebody's grave and see if they come back to life again. No, this is not normal scientific accepted medical procedure. This is a class A miracle. The bones of Elisha bringing a miracle from God even after Elisha is dead. That, of course, was Elisha's final miracle, the 17th recorded miracle. Just a couple things about that. That this was after Elisha died, just something, a body touching Elisha's bones. Did God need Elisha to do a miracle? Did God need Elijah to do a miracle? Does he need anybody to do a miracle? No, he can do it. He sovereignly does it in his way and in his time. So this is not about some kind of supernatural power that was in Elisha's bones. Okay? Do you know there are mystical religionists today who still think that power comes through relics of some kind. You know, if only I could touch that splinter of wood that supposedly was from the cross. If only I could touch the Shroud of Turin. If only I could, you know, there's no power in those things. No power in relics. There's no power in Elisha's bones. It's the power of God that's involved here. So the honor for all of this, for all of these miracles, and for these great prophecies and great works of God, the honor doesn't go to Elijah and to Elisha, even though I think they should be considered men of honor. But the honor goes to Yahweh, to the Lord, for He alone is the one who does these things. Heavenly Father, thank You tonight for the miracle intervention that You have done in history that confirms Your word. It confirmed it then, and it confirms it to us as we review it here tonight. And thank You, Lord, for the ministry of prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and even many of these unnamed sons of the prophets that we've met along the way who experienced some amazing things. And so, Father, as we pray now tonight, may we realize that though we are not now in a season of revelatory miracles, we are yet in a time, the continued time, of Your providential, supernatural working in our lives, and many times in answer to prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.